Hey, we're in Revelation chapter 9, so you know what that means. We have to start in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, a peculiar phenomenon. The people of earth get so discouraged that they think that the only thing they can do is kill themselves. The only thing they can do is fall on their swords. The only option available is throw in the towel. Verse 1. Having been justified by faith, it means just as if it had never happened. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace. We also glory in tribulations. You know what that means? What would you do if your cake, about halfway through its baking process, was pounding on the glass of your oven? Let me out, it's hot in here. Yeah, but you're still lumpy. You're not done cooking. Tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Would you circle that? What is hope? The absolute certainty that God is moving. Now, hope does not disappoint. King James says it this way: hope is not ashamed. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Theological point: God cannot be disappointed with you. Why is that? Because what does he know about you? If you can't surprise him, that means you can't disappoint him. Everything that you're so ashamed of, he nailed it to the cross. I know what I think about you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a what, everybody? A hope. The absolute certainty that God is moving. Now, what does Romans tell us? Well, sometimes tribulation comes along. Well, what's that about? That's God's holy hug. Well, what's he doing? Tribulation works patience. Patience gives me experience after experience after experience, and finally I start to get it. If I don't bang on the door to the oven of my cooking, and I sit patiently, realizing, knowing that God is moving, I get experience after experience of actually seeing him move. Hope makes me not do the things I'll regret later. Shame. I know in my own life, I've got some spectacular failings in my resume. The poor decisions I made in my life was because I had set aside God's hope. When it occurs to me that there's no way out, the only option must be for me to fall on my sword, so to speak, or throw in the towel. That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. Loved one, don't buy that. Now, Revelation chapter 9. Let's do verse 1 again. And the fifth angel sounded. Remember, there are six seals. Within the sixth seal are seven trumpets. We've already looked at four of them that have to do with the earth, the judgment of the earth. There's reasons for that. Now this fifth angel is sounding. He's going to bring a judgment on humankind. He's going to use the demons and the demonic, the satanic, to do so. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star had fallen, past tense. This is Lucifer. Jesus comments on that in Luke chapter 10. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Pride. I saw a star, this is an angel, that had, past tense, fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. We looked at that last week. And he opened the bottomless pit, the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Remember how we talked about that in the center of the earth there's a compartment with two rooms. On one side, the unrighteous dead, their disembodied spirits, that's a holding cell for them. On the other side, before Jesus' work on the cross, the righteous dead, their disembodied spirits, that's where they were. Abraham, Elijah, Moses, and so on. In Luke chapter 16, there was a certain man. That's not a parable. That means it really happened. And he, this rich man, was taken to Sheol, the unrighteous dead side. Lazarus also died, but he was taken to the righteous dead side, and then some things happened. Fixed in between the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead side is a great gulf that is fixed. That is the abuso. And over the top of that is a huge iron gate or grate. And there's a lock on that, and God was the one who put that lock together. Who is in the abuso? First Peter and the book of Jude, we find out that there are some demons that are so heinous that God incarcerated them in the abuso. Right now, Lucifer has been kicked out of heaven, but he has access to heaven. We saw that in Job chapter 1 and 2. And do you know what the devil is always doing there in heaven? You know what he's doing? He's accusing somebody. He's accusing all of us. His condo has been vacated. He still has access to heaven. There's going to come a time when that access is denied and Lucifer is thrown to the surface of the earth. He's given the key to this bottomless pit, the abuso, and he opens it, and pouring out of this abuso, this bottomless pit, onto the surface of the earth are so many heinous demons. Bats by the millions come flying out of the bat cave. What does it look like almost? It looks like smoke. That's what John is saying here. Verse 3, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power of scorpions of the earth have power. Are they actual insects? No, they're not. They're like locusts. What happens when a locust swarm lands on a bit of ground? John MacArthur, the worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in late April 1951. From Iraq to Iran, Jordan, and even into Saudi Arabia, every green and growing plant was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Every living plant was eaten down to the bare ground. That's like Pastor Steve going after a ho-ho. It's the same thing. There's not going to be anything left. This isn't real insects. These are demons. But they are so numerous that they blacken the sky. Why the judgments in the book of Revelation? Because God is trying to convince a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world that righteousness is the only answer. And as God continues to turn up the heat, don't forget that it's been my hedge of protection that has kept the demonic, the demons, the fallen angels from going after you. And in this next 5-month period, this hedge of protection, he's going to pull it all away. Seriously, you can almost hear God say, do you really want to live a life without me? Let me show you what a life without me would mean in the face of terrible demonic attack. Verse 4. They were commanded, these locust-like fallen demons, pouring out of the abyss. They've been incarcerated in this place, cooped up for all these couple thousands of years. I think they're in a pretty foul mood. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, which is weird because what do locusts, real insects, what do they go after? Or any green thing or any tree, but only men, humans, who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. We looked at that in Revelation chapter 7. There are 144,000 humans, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel, that God puts a seal, supernatural protection. So when all of these judgments are happening, they don't affect these 144,000 Jewish sort of Billy Grahams. Verse 5. And they were not given the authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Why 5 months? In the Jewish reckoning, 5 months would equal about 150 days. How long did the waters of judgment, Noah's judgment, prevail upon the earth? 150 days. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death. Why are they seeking death? Because there's nothing to eat. Everything that they were standing on, terra firma, turns out it's not firm at all when God shakes it. And now here comes all of these innumerable demons that are literally, physically afflicting the people. As locusts devour green things, these locust-like demons are devouring people. "That's it," says the people. "I can't take it anymore. It's way over my head. I want to end it all." Notice that this is the typical stance of a non-saved, unregenerated, doesn't want to believe in God, certainly does not want to believe in his provision for truth. They almost always find their way in the waiting room of this idea. I'm going to end it all. All suicide is this. I don't want to minimize the terrible challenge that you have been through. I want you to notice where the notion comes from. It's too much. I'm going to give it all up. If it's not physical suicide, then there's another way of killing something. This marriage, that spouse of mine, ooh, there's something missing. The humans think whatever is not scratching the itch is his fault, her fault. Psalm 84. My heart and flesh cry out for what, everybody? A brand new car. My heart and flesh cry out for what? For a new house. Go ahead and get you a brand new house. Give it a little while. The novelty will wear off. No, my heart and flesh cry out for that wonderful, romantic relationship. If I have a man, say some of the ladies. If I had a gal, say some of the guys. Ooh, then my troubles would be over. And all of the married people in the audience went, this is nothing the devil does. Well, I missed the right person. I watched, Pretty Woman or whatever it was, some romantic comedy. And I watched that and said, oh, that's not what I got. I don't think I married the right person. You are correct. You didn't marry the right person. None of us married the right person. We become the right person. Verse 6, one more time. In those days, men have had it up to here. Do you know what the author of eternity, the designer of the human heart, do you know what he says you're really thirsty for? My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Jesus Christ, who paid for all of our sin. Everybody say, all my sin.
All my sin.
And all my spouse's sin too. Oh, that wasn't so hearty, was it? Jesus died for all of my sin. My heart and flesh, truth be known, crying out for him. You try to stuff anything else in that blank, it may do well for a few hours, but eventually you're going to come up thirsty and hungry again. But these people, oh, there's only one way out, death. No, that is not correct. There is another way out when you have reached the end of your rope. Cry out to him. They will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. On earth, it is our typical observation, if the body is wounded bad enough, the body dies and then the disembodied spirit moves on. But there's going to come a time where God is going to allow 5 months that this process does not happen. You seriously want to live without me? You seriously want to live in hell? Let me give you a taste of what hell is like. Complete torment, anguish, and agony with no relief of death. That is what hell is like. In most churches today, pastors are typically not comfortable speaking about hell because, well, it makes the sinners uncomfortable. Don't put a cross anywhere on your building because the cross and hell, don't talk about that because it makes people uncomfortable. Can I say with great respect, all of you precious sons and daughters in this room, hell is real. Please, please don't go there. God has done everything he can within his power to keep you out. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? That's not the proper understanding. If you know your scriptures, it's God has done everything possible to keep you out. He zipped up a human suit. He took tremendous beatings. The Bible talks about hell over 600 times. Why? Because it's real. And God desperately does not want anyone to go there. Hell, in the form of these demons right now, are stinging people and delivering some sort of toxin, some sort of venom that the people are crying out with agony. It'll say here in a minute that their faces are turning white. Pain is so intense, your blood pressure drops and the blood pulls away from the surface of the skin. Your physiology is in general emergency. Go to the Old Testament book of Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, hang a right. You'll get to Hosea and then Joel's on the other side. This is such an amazing event that God talks about it a lot. In fact, he talks about it in more detail in Joel chapter 2. Let's check it out. What is this that they try to seek death, but they can't? This is God giving them a 5-month taste of eternal torment. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. What's the day of the Lord? It's the book of Revelation. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. You know what that means? That means that the pastors of the churches of this time, this era in which we live, when all these things are happening around us, in Russia and Magog and Israel and Iran, loved one, we are so close to the return of our Lord Jesus. Blow a trumpet! Sound an alarm. Oh, harvest, may we wake up. Discern the times in which we live. Jesus never called you to be an expert in end times biblical eschatology. You know what he has told us to be? Be a witness. You know who one of the best witnesses of all history was? Who? Elijah? John the Baptist? He was a great witness. You know who one of my favorite witnesses is? Lazarus. Remember who Jesus raised from the dead? No record of Lazarus saying one word. He didn't have to. What was his witness? He was dead. And now he's not dead anymore. Here's Lazarus's witness. Here's where I was. Here's where I am. There's some marriages in this room. Here's where we were. Here's where we are. There's some people in this room who have been supernaturally, physiologically healed in their bodies, sitting in this room. Oh, it's time to blow the trumpet. And most churches, in my opinion, they don't want to talk about end times Bible prophecy. They certainly don't want to talk about hell. Father, I pray that if I'm going to offend someone, let me offend someone with the cross of Jesus Christ. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. Verse 2, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Write Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. Let the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people are coming, great and strong. And that word great is not a good word. Great, like very terrifying. Joel was written, most scholars believe, about 800 or so BC. Joel was prophesying that the Assyrians are coming, in about a generation from when this was written. The Assyrians were a huge army, and when they covered the land, they were sort of described as locusts. In 722 BC is when Sargon the Great captures the northern region of Israel and takes many, if not most, of the Jewish people captive. And you know how he does it? They gather them there. The big jumping off point was in Bethlehem. They stuck literal fish hooks through the jaws of the people and led them all the way back to the capital of Assyria. Much of God's prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, be sensitive to the fact that they typically are speaking of a near fulfillment. But the near fulfillment is always a dress rehearsal for a farther fulfillment. The Assyrians are going to serve nicely as a model for these heinous scorpion-like demons. Let's keep reading. The like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 3. We're going to leave the Assyrians, and we're actually going to focus on these locust-like demons. Verse 3. And a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. We're going to see that in Revelation 9, verse 7. And like the swift seeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. They're very loud. And over mountaintops they leap. Remember, they're winged. They fly. Like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble. When you harvested your crop, and you left the stubble and parts of your harvest that fell to the ground, it dried out. You light one match to it. Whoosh! Like a strong people set in battle array. And before them, the people writhe in pain. Why? Because they got stung. Write Revelation chapter 9. And all their faces are drained of color. They're in such pain that their blood pressure drops and they go ashen and white. Verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb over the wall like men of war. And everyone marches in formation. And they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. And everyone marches in his own column. And though they lunge between weapons, they are not cut down. Kind of an unfortunate translation. I think the old King James had it better. Let me read it for you. When they fall upon their sword, they will not be wounded. Exactly what Revelation is talking about. They run to and fro, verse 9. In the city, they run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like thieves. There's no place to hide from these horrible beings. And yet, what do the humans do? They shake their fist at God. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness, there's so many of them. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great and strong. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Watch verse 12. When this happens, Israel, turn to me.